Greenville, Texas. And we're pleased that Les and Dorothy Sullen are with us from Sherman. They have visited with us in Denton. And we last saw them when I spoke at High Point Church of Christ in McKinney a few weeks ago. We're delighted that they are here. We want you to come to know and love them like Wida and I do. And John is here with David. Of course, we've long since learned to love David. But now we get to meet John, and we're pleased that he is with us. And I got to meet Annie this morning, whom I had not met before. And I told her that she was dear to me simply as my sister in the Lord, but also because she wears my mother's name. And I do not often meet an Annie anymore. But my dad would, I can hear him say even now, Annie! My mother's name was Annie. I wonder if you heard John's announcement about celebrating the declaration and address. I would like to say just a word more about that and to encourage you to take that affair coming up two Sundays seriously. The declaration and address was penned in 1809. And in my own history of the Stone Campbell movement, I have an entire chapter on the Declaration and Address, and I refer to it as the movement's founding document, if only one is mentioned. We really have three or four founding documents of the Stone Campbell heritage, but if only one were named, then it would be the Declaration and Address. And the date of its writing, 1809, is sometimes given as the beginning of the Stone Campbell movement. John was mentioning early that it might be read at that service 2 weeks from now, but I told him that I would not recommend that because it runs about 60 pages. But there is a section that more or less summarizes the whole of it, where nine principles of unity are spelled out, the first of which I see as the heart, not only of the document, but the essence of who we are, or who we are supposed to be in churches of Christ. It reads this way, the church of Christ upon earth is essentially, intentionally, and constitutionally one. And it is composed of all those everywhere who profess their faith in Christ and who obey him according to their understanding. You notice that he is speaking of the unity of the church as absolute and irresolvable, that the church cannot be other than one. Unity is not something that we seek to achieve, but it's a gift that we accept. And in 1809, when Thomas Campbell penned those words, he did not have a single congregation yet that was called the Church of Christ. The first one came along 2 years later at what we call there near Bethany, that made up the first Church of Christ, Brush Run, near Bethany. So where were all those churches? Or the Church of Christ that he refers to? The Church of Christ upon earth is essentially, intentionally, constitutionally one. It's made up of all those everywhere who are in Christ. That church was wherever there are people in Christ. They may be scattered among the sects, and if so, then It's our mission to unite the Christians in all the sects. It's just a great document, and I hope that we give it a fair shake on the day that we're celebrating its 200th anniversary. So many beautiful things have happened since then. But in the few more minutes that I'm taking, I want to refer to one verse in particular that not only summarizes our own heritage in Christ, but pretty well encapsulates the gospel of Jesus Christ, and particularly the oneness that it implies. We might want to learn this passage by heart. It's in Acts chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, where Peter is at the household of Cornelius, and he has seen that Jews and Gentiles have come together to hear the word of the Lord. And with his own eyes and ears, he saw firsthand the Holy Spirit coming upon the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And he said what he probably never imagined that he could ever say: I perceive of a truth that God is no respecter of persons, or he shows no partiality. But in every nation, he who reverences God and works righteousness is acceptable unto him. You remember Bull Connor, the sheriff in, was it down in Alabama, who turned the water hoses on the black people during the civil rights demonstrations, even turned police dogs on them. Well, Peter was no less prejudiced against the Gentiles as Bull Connor was against the black people. Peter would not sit down and eat with the Gentile. They were unclean. It would even have been a sin for him to associate with Gentiles. And he could never see himself going into the home of a Gentile family and eating with them. Of course not. And that's what makes this pronouncement of his so remarkable. If I entitled what I am saying, it might be called Surprised by Grace. He was not just surprised, he was shocked. It all happened when he was on the housetop praying, and he saw the sheet come down out of heaven, knit at the four corners, and within it were all kinds of clean and unclean animals all mixed together. Beasts of the field, birds of the air, all this food that he could not possibly eat as a Jew. But the text tells us that he had grown hungry. And while they were preparing victuals down below, he had this dream. And there was a vision in which the Lord told him to rise, kill, and eat. And then he said, I have never eaten anything unclean. I have never. Well, that's been our view towards life, oftentimes, hasn't it been? I'll have you know that I'm a yellow dog Democrat, and I have never voted for a Republican. Or, I'm not going to have anything to do with those radical right-wingers. I've never voted for a Democrat. Or, I have never shaken hands or sat down with a Muslim. I have never. It's sort of part of our hang-ups, isn't it? Well, I'll say, you know, I went to this church and there was a woman in the pulpit. I have never. I noticed in an email that came my way, there's a new congregation in Abilene, Texas, called Mercy Street Church of Christ. Now, I went to school there, and I don't remember there being a Mercy Street, but there might be, or it might be a metaphor. Mercy Street Church of Christ. I just don't know. But the email was informing everywhere that they are open to inviting women anywhere who are willing to fill their pulpit. And in fact, women have a preference. And if you go to Mercy Street Church of Christ in Abilene, the chances are a woman will be in the pulpit. And I was especially interested in that they were asking women to apply. Well, I thought of Sharon Bannister. She might. Or maybe Ruthie. I would like to send a representative from this congregation speak at the Mercy Street Church. I have never seen a woman in the pulpit. I have never. That's where Peter was. I have never been in the home of a black family. Now, you know, I associate with blacks, and sometimes I've had blacks in my, but I've never been in the home of a black family, never spent the night with a black family. Now, my children cannot say that. I became rather close to a family in Jacksonville, Illinois, where I was on the faculty of a college there. And so when we were back there a few years later, Wida was taking care of her mother and was not with us on this trip, but we spent the night in this black home, and I was pleased that my children could sleep with their children. We could all sit at the table. I have never. That's a lesson within itself, isn't it? We do well to have experiences that broaden our perspective and overcome the mentality, well, I have never done that, and furthermore, I'm not about this. But that's where Peter was. I have never. And the Lord was about to teach him, well, you're going to experience it. You are going to eat with Gentiles. And the long and short of this story is that Cornelius also had a dream. He was told to send for Peter, who was in Joppa. So they get together. And this 10th chapter is telling us what happened there. And so we're told that when Peter saw the gathering, that not only did the Lord appear to him, telling him to go to Cornelius, but the Lord appeared to Cornelius, telling him to invite Peter. And when Cornelius said, now, we're all gathered here, and we're ready to hear what you have to say that the Lord commands. And Peter, who had said, I have never, said, I perceive it to be true that God shows no partiality. Now, wait a minute, Peter. God isn't partial to the Jews? It must have been a surprise. Surprised by grace that he could ever say that. God does not show partiality. Do we really believe that? Now, let's be honest with ourselves. As we sit here, do we really believe that God loves other people as much as he does us? Do we really believe that he loves Muslims as much as he loves Americans? Do we really believe that? That God has no favorites? Peter at last could say that. And then it gets even more profound when he goes on to say, I perceive it to be true that in every nation, not just among the Jews, but in every nation, he who fears God and works righteousness is acceptable to him. How much doctrine is there in that? How much dogma? How much of a litmus test is that when it comes to church manuals and confessions of faith? In every nation, those who reverence God and do what's right. And don't we all know what's right? Isn't there something within us all that tells us what's right? Now, those who fear God, do what's right, are acceptable unto him. Now, there's a passage that goes along with this. It's in the next chapter and verse 14. In the 11th chapter, Peter has been called on the carpet by his Orthodox brethren to give an account as to what happened among the Gentiles. He went and associated with them, and that was against Jewish practice. So Peter gave us an account of what happened. And among other things, he says in verse 14, when I saw that God had given them the same gift, that's the Holy Spirit, that he had given to us when we believed. Now notice the rest. Who was I that I could withstand God? He's suggesting that maybe that could have been his will. If I thought I could get by with it, I might withstand God. I don't know that I appreciate all this going on. He might be saying something like, but when I saw that the Gentiles also received the Holy Spirit, who was I that I could withstand God? It's just such a beautiful truth, isn't it? But isn't it noteworthy that these pronouncements were made by one who only a short time before had denied his Lord? Three times, in fact. And Jesus had prophesied that when our Lord, as they were gathering at that Passover feast, in which he introduced what we just did, the Lord's Supper, he said, it's going to happen as Scripture says, that the shepherd will be smitten and the sheep will be scattered. You will all be scattered. You will forsake me. Well, old Peter, you know, he said, well, now all these others might, but old Peter here, he's not going to forsake you. I'll lay down my life for you, he says. And the Lord said to him, Peter, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Now, when you read Scripture, sometimes you run into little problems. According to Mark, the Lord said, Peter, the cock will crow twice after you have denied me three times. Well, there are little problems like that, and it doesn't hurt for us to be conscious of it, but as Mark records it, He denied his Lord when the high priest servant girl said, "I think you're one of them, aren't you?" And Peter said, "I don't know the man. I tell you, I don't know him." And Mark says, then he goes out and he hears the rooster crow. Well, that has some impact on him, according to Mark. But when another comes along and accuses him of being with the Lord, and he says, "No, I was not with him. I'm not one of his disciples." Then finally, one of them said, "Yes, I've seen you. Yeah, you were there in the garden." In fact, it was, as Mark says, it was someone kin to the one whose ear was cut off. Peter cut off his ear. And so he recognized him. Yeah, yeah. And Mark says, and now the others also say this, that he not only denied the Lord, but he cursed and swore, "I do not know the man. Blank, blank, blank." That's Peter. And then, according to Mark, the rooster crows second time. And Peter breaks down and weeps. Now Luke, who is always intensifying, gives us little points that the others do not. Luke says, when the rooster crowed. Now, according to Luke, just one crow. But after the third denial, the rooster crowed, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. Well, a few weeks have passed. It's Pentecost, and Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. And it leads him to lift up his voice and speak of the crucified Christ, the one that you, with wicked hands, did crucify and slay. But God has raised him up. And let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's the one who a few weeks before wept bitterly after denying his Lord three times. And then comes the introduction of the gospel to the Gentiles. He opened the door first to the Jews, and there was the birthday of the church, Pentecost. Some, 10 years later, there's a house of Cornelius, and the gospel is introduced to the Gentiles. And when I saw all this, who was I that I could withstand God? And he said what he could never have imagined himself saying. "Now I know it to be true. God isn't partial to any particular people, but he accepts all nations when they reverence him and do what is right." I close with a passage from the Old Testament that I see as a kind of anticipation about all this. Peter is giving us a kind of summary of what really matters. It's not so much dogma. It's not so much right church or right baptism, as important as these things may be. It's something more basic. Reverencing God. Honoring God for who he is. And in his name, doing what's right. There was a prophet named Micah, chapter 6, verse 8. He's doing something like what Peter is doing. He's in a kind of a courtroom scene as he creates it. And there's a disputation going on between God and his people. And the people are asking, just what is it that God wants? Does he want more sacrifices from us? Does he want more bull offerings? Does he want more gallons of wine? No. And the prophet says, God has shown you what is good. And he has shown you what he wants, or what is required of you. Now, how can it be any plainer than that? This is what's good. This is what God requires. Three things that you do what's right, that you do justly. Well, that's what Peter said. That you love mercy, really practice mercy, that you do merciful things, and that you walk humbly before God. The Bible is telling us, when you draw the last line and give a summary, this is what it's all about: to do justly, to do what's right, and we all know what's right. To love mercy. And to walk humbly before God. This is who we must be.